So much of this is misunderstood, and I really hope that I can bring clear understanding. Now, these two chapters are called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives to his men, the 12 disciples, and as you study through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that there are sermons every once in a while, right? So you have the Sermon on the Mount, and you have that great sermon to the disciples in chapter 10, and you have the kingdom of the parables on the kingdom there in Matthew 13. In Matthew 18, you have another tremendous sermon where Jesus just takes a long time to give instruction, and he kind of walks through a particular topic, and here we have another one. Now, I want you to know that I not only come to this section with joy and excitement, I come with fear and a desire to be humble. These chapters have a sort of explosive reaction by many who have interpreted in the past, and it is not my desire to kick the embers and to start the sparks. It's my desire to just look at the text and try to understand it. As I said, there's a bit of joy and excitement. There's also a bit of fear, and I want there to be humility. And you can hold me accountable to that as well. I don't come here claiming to be some end times expert. I am far from that. But I also feel that it is our duty as we look at the Word not to shy away from what is said and to not be afraid of hard things, tough topics like this. Now, I've titled this whole section The Return of Christ, or Signs of the Return of Christ, or if you want, Signposts, to the Return of Christ. Signposts, Second Coming Signposts, you could say. Now, the disciples ask Jesus a few questions in verse 3, and it snowballs into an answer that lasts from 24:4 to the end of chapter 25, and it could be one of the longest recorded answers in the Bible, okay? It is a long answer, filled with all kinds of details. And let me just say this at the onset here as we get into this here. The idea of our Lord's answer, I believe, is to really get our eyes up. And this is what I mean by that. That if we study through this and we don't have an enlarged view of Jesus Christ, of his majesty, of his glory, if there isn't a great motivation to adore him, then we have approached this and looked at this in the wrong way. That's what we're after. And what I want you to see and know from the start here is that it's all about Jesus' return, his glorious return. It's all about the second coming of Christ, and that's really going to be at the heart of our study here. Now, what I'm going to do is first give you an introduction to this section, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 really briefly. And for some of you that just love all the little, you're linear people, you are, and you like it to be nice and tidy and neat, you want the alliteration and all that stuff, it's not coming, all right? Just so you know, this is not that sermon. I had a doozy of a time as I was working through this. I was sharing with the elders, just working through, and because there's so much, I felt like I was trying to put my arm around the trunk of an elephant, and I was having a hard time of it, okay? One of his legs, I just couldn't get around it. There won't be much of an outline for it. And finally, I want to ask the question, why is the return of Christ so important to study? Why should we do that? Why is that important to us, the return of Christ? All right, let's start this whole thing actually with me. Say, uh-oh. I realize it's easy to say, well, that guy probably grew up in some sort of system, and then he probably went to seminary to you know, kind of master that system, and he's just giving us the system that he's been brainwashed with. I think it's easy to think that way. And so I start with me so you can know where I've been and where I'd like to take us, if that's okay. I grew up Roman Catholic until I was 17, and I didn't leave that religion until I was 20. And if you were to ask me at that time what my eschatology was, I would say, huh? I don't know what you're talking about. Or I might actually, knowing me, I probably would have given you some answer that was just crazy and because I didn't want to look silly, right? But if you were to ask me, do you believe that Jesus is coming back? I would say, well, yes. But, and I would say, and I know I said this back then, but I hope not till I get married, have some kids, and live life a little bit, right? How many of you have thought that very same thing, right? And you know what's kind of silly about that is, as though heaven isn't going to be greater than that, right? Of course it will be. I was really messed up in my theology. I was very newborn in my thinking that way. I attached myself to a church that taught the Bible verse by verse. I never really got to be a part of those churches that kind of get crazy into in eschatology and talk about the end times all the time. We just studied the Bible. And so I studied 1 Corinthians verse by verse, and the Lord used that to really help me to see the authority of Scripture. We studied the book of Romans and learned all sorts of theology. And again, I didn't know much about the last things except all the crazy stuff that people talked about. I remember, for example, in 1987, and maybe some of you remember this, there was a pamphlet that came out titled this, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And that got my interest, of course. I thought, wow, that's okay, what's this all about? I didn't even know what the word rapture meant, except I was thinking it meant you go faster or something. Rapture, right? You know, when the heart is enraptured. So, all right, 88 reasons, and so I needed to know this because I needed to know where I was going to be, right, as a believer. And then, of course, he came up with, in 1988, 89 reasons that it would happen in 89 and so forth. And I guess eventually he ran out of reasons. So that was my exposure to eschatology, if you will. And I thought to myself, there's a lot of strange things being said out here. People were making movies and people were writing books, and it was very sensationalistic. My first exposure really to anything related to the doctrine of the end times in any deep way was with my mentor, Chris Mueller. I had I was in the process of ordination. I had just become an associate pastor, and he told me, I want you to start doing some things in terms of leading the eldership. I want you to do some things to lead the elders. That's great. This will help me to be a pastor and so forth. He says, great. Well, your first task is, I want you to present to the elder board the three major systems of eschatology to the elders. And I said, oh, there's three? Couldn't there just be one? I mean, handy, right? And so I read all sorts of stuff and really began to get an understanding, and I really had no clue at the time. There was so much diversity. And I have to admit, it made it harder to have a position because, honestly, all three seemed so convincing. I mean, it wasn't like I was looking at three positions where you could say, oh, I cannot understand why these guys are over here or these guys are over here. Throughout the years from that time, I've tried to read as much as I can, but the thing I've tried to do the most, because I tell you, have you ever done this where you're reading somebody's views on eschatology and your brain starts to hurt, right? You're thinking, I got to go swim or something. You know what I mean? This is hard. I've tried to just come back to the Bible and just ask myself, I'm not sure what that guy just said, but I think I can go back to what God says in his word, and there's clarity there. I know there is, you know. And they just stick to what the Bible said. Go back and read and ask myself, does this make sense in light of what I know and in light of what it says in other places? Listen, I'm encouraging you to do the same thing. I'm encouraging you, don't just take my word for anything. And my goal, our goal is not up here to say, we as elders have the corner market on this deal here. Believe every single word we say, right? You know, we're trying to bring it back to the scriptures, but we don't proclaim to be the experts in this deal. And I want you to encourage you to do it that way. Because so many today approach the end times this way. They'll look out and they'll see all the stuff that's going on out there, and there's a lot of crazy out there, right? Things that seem very apocalyptic, if you will. And they will allow that to sort of shape how they approach the Bible, rather than the other way, that we become really masters of the Scripture, really experts of what's in the Bible, before we go out into the culture, before we go out into the current events that are out there. I want you to know, as we go through this, I have no axe to grind. I have no commitment to any institution to uphold their positions or any person. I have noticed two extreme positions that I believe take us away from Scripture, so I do want you to know we're going to stay away from this. One extreme is what R.C. Sproul in his book Last Days According to Jesus called a hyperpreterism. It's the view that where you take a single event like the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem of 70 A.D. and then you try to force all the prophecy to it. In his book there, he sees the danger in that, and I do too. We want to be careful. The other view is what I would call a sensationalism view. And that's where you take current events and create all sorts of theology out of them. And, you know, I'll never forget one particular guy listening to it. He was trying to explain that where it talks about the tails there in Revelation, you know, of the, you know, scorpions. And he was saying these are helicopters, and he created this whole amazing elaborate deal, and I was looking at my Bible and listening to this guy going, I have no clue how he came up with that. None. Zero. And it's all crazy, and it was just, I was thinking to myself too, man, this is going to make for a great movie someday, and of course it did. All the movies and books out there that talk about the rapture and end times fit into this sensationalism. Be careful that way. Boy, you can really make a lot of, I guess, weirdness out there. Fear, undue fear. Fear that is actually not hardly what I would call the fear of the Lord. Hardly any of those movies and books truly deal with the Scripture honestly. Their aim is not to say, let's look at the text and let's really try and open this up and see if we can understand it. And so we want to approach Scripture honestly and humbly and accurately. So I'd like to avoid the extremes and just stick to what does the Bible teach. Now listen, I'm not so ignorant to think that you might struggle or even misunderstand something I say, and that there aren't many positions, because I know there are, because I was reading in commentaries. I wasn't able to find one that really matched with the other one, okay? So I know they're out there. There are all these positions out there. But please, let's be like the Bereans and take it back to the text. And who knows? Maybe the Lord might use it to help us all know His Word, you know, in a greater way. So, here's where I want to start. With all of that, I'm done with me. I can't stand talking about me, so that's very uncomfortable. So let's start here. Let's try to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples, okay? How would they be thinking about the future as Jews? Let me say it a different way. What is Jewish eschatology? Now, by the way, that's a whole lot older than everybody's eschatology today, all right? We're talking Jewish eschatology. This is the belief system before there were all these three and four and five views, okay? You say, why is that important? Listen, because they ask a question in verse 3 of the disciples that is loaded full of their Jewish eschatology. If you go into there trying to answer the question of verse 3 without having an understanding of Jewish eschatology, you're going to answer it wrong. I can guarantee that. You will answer it wrong. There's a reason why they're asking what they ask in verse 3, and it's because of their understanding of their own eschatology. So, we need to know the very thing that they ask is on the basis of the fact that they must have had some sort of developed eschatology, some belief system about the end times. You say, well, what is it? Well, let's start with the very word eschatology. That word means, it's broken into two words, really. It's eschatos is the Greek for last things, and it's really the study of the last things. The last things on the agenda of our Lord. The last things that must take place before the world is set right, like in the days of Adam before sin, right? And what we find is that the Jews actually were pretty intense in their study of last things. Why? I think there's a real simple reason for why they were so intense. If you study their history, you know that it was a history of always oppression, wasn't it? I mean, they were always getting it from left and right and up and down. And in fact, it's fascinating to me that they were always oppressed. There were very few times where they had, you know, like the days of Solomon, the days of peace. Even with David, he was a man of war, and so there was always oppression. After the days of Solomon, it's not too long before you see them under the hand of the Philistines, right? And the Midianites and all sorts of ites all over the place. They're always under oppression. And then you get into the time period of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then you get into the 500s and 400s and 300s, and you're talking about, you know, the Greeks and the Romans. And so every age, they were always under someone. And it's interesting to me that, another thing that's very important to know is that, but all throughout those ages, they constantly fought that very thing. And what I mean by that is they were always denying that they really were under that oppression. In John chapter 8, you remember that when they were talking about slavery and Jesus talked to them about being a slave of sin, and they said, we are not a slave of anyone. We've never been a slave of anyone. And it kind of the revisionist history, right? Oh, really? So you're not under the Roman system right now. You don't pay taxes to them, huh? And so the Jews, they held on to eschatology because there was so much darkness surrounding them. And so they held on to certain passages from the Old Testament. For example, listen to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You're familiar with this. But think of it as the disciples at the time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Wonderful. We're going to get a Messiah, and he's going to be a rescuer, a deliverer. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's wonderful. But watch this, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom and so forth. And you could just picture the oppressed Jew saying, please come now. We want that because we've never seen that. In other words, in the future, God will make the rule in Israel like the days of David and will make the throne of David successful again. and it's going to last forever. And so they had to open that. And you can see the same thing in many, many other Old Testament passages, passages like Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah 11 and Zechariah all over the place, especially chapter 14. And all of these became, for the Jew in that day, something that they just held on to as hope for their future. But to get to that glorious time, they also understood something else. And I want to read one particular verse, but there are many, many others. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Listen to this. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress or trouble. There's a coming time of trouble. There's a tribulation that will be coming toward us. In other words, we're going to have to go through the tough days before we get to the good days. Endure this. It became hope for them. Hey, remember, the good days are coming. Keep enduring this. And it will get really bad before it gets really good. So they were looking for the reign of David again, and they knew to get it, they would have to go through a time of trouble or tribulation. And you can see all through their history, these troubles, these tribulations, and you can just imagine, they probably had to remind themselves of this very hope as they're in Babylon. They had to remind themselves of this hope as, you know, the Greeks came, you know, against them, and Persia and so forth. And then finally Rome. So they were looking for the reign of David again, and they knew to get it, they would have to go through this time of trouble. You say, but is that actually how they understood the Old Testament? Well, let me answer that by giving you the short version of what I learned in my study of this. It is very, very fascinating. What I found is that the Jews actually had volumes of volumes written about what they believed would happen before the end of the age. I mean, these guys were thinking about it a lot of meditation here. Now, there were a bunch of writings that didn't make it into what we call the Old Testament. They're often called extra-biblical writings from the Old Testament period. For example, let me give you some samples of the titles. There were books like the Book of Enoch. Have you heard of that one? Or the Book of Jubilee. The Fourth Book of Ezra. Or the Ascension of Isaiah. Okay? And on. There's many, many others. And they weren't God-inspired, but they tell us a little about what the Jews believed over the 500-year period before Jesus came. There was a guy who wrote a book called The History of the Jewish People in the Time of Christ. And what he did is he laid out the basic Jewish belief in that time. And he took all these books that I was mentioning and he synthesized what it is, part of it in there, he synthesized what it is that they came to believe about the end times. Very fascinating to me, and I'm just going to highlight. He came up with six basic beliefs from all those writings that framed Jewish eschatology. Now keep in mind, this all came before Jesus came. This was common how they were thinking. Let me give them to you first. They believed that there would be a time of terrible tribulation. Now, I've already mentioned that, but it's important. And we're going to kind of look at these as phases. This would be phase one. We saw that from Jeremiah 30, but there are all kinds of other passages. And what they believed was that the prophets were saying this, that the prophets were telling them a terrible time of tribulation was going to come. And so the first thing that would come up was a great tribulation. And that time of tribulation would have all sorts of stuff attached to it. And I was reading this stuff. I mean, I don't want to give you all of it, I mean, or any of it really, because it was so much. But themes like shame and humiliation and bloodshed and violence and even stuff like earthquakes. It says all that was going to come and all sorts of death. So great turmoil in that great tribulation. the second thing that was going to come, or the second phase, was that there would be an announcement of the coming Messiah. There would be a herald that would announce the coming of the Messiah. And you remember, for example, in Malachi, where it talked about a forerunner like Elijah to come. Well, they had a developed theology about that. That a king like David was going to come, and one like Elijah was going to come before him to announce this. Okay? So they had this developed. The third part to their eschatology was that then the Messiah would come. So, all right, let's see if we can track together here. So far, we have three phases or three parts to their eschatology. There would be a tribulation time. There would be the announcement of Messiah, and then there would be the arrival of Messiah. The fourth thing that they believed, or the fourth phase, let's call this global action. They believed that nations would gather to fight the Messiah. And so, in other words, the nations are going to react. Messiah comes, the nations are going to react. They're going to come against him. Now, again, this is how the Jews over these years understood the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. This is how they understood them. Minor prophets that they were saying this is what was going to take place. And you can read, for example, in Zephaniah where it talks about this great global tribulation and time of where the nations were gathering. And so there would be a gathering of nations to rise against the Messiah. Fifth. And that gathering would lead, this is the fifth phase, to a response by the Messiah. He would destroy the nations. And so you can call this fifth one the purification of Jerusalem. And so they believe the temple would be rebuilt. And you remember Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So they believe that whole thing was going to, there would be this rebuilding of it. And so Messiah, they believed, would purify their center of worship. And you can read about that in books like the Book of Enoch and so forth. And sixth, and finally, Messiah would establish an earthly and eternal kingdom. You can find that thought in the Psalms of Solomon and in a writing called the Sibylline Oracles. And there would be peace. And the wolf and lamb would be resting side by side and so forth. Now listen, that's what every Jew in the days of Jesus believed. That was their eschatology. And their eschatology was attached to their hope, right? You say, so how did that belief work itself out? Follow this here. So you go back, and I mentioned already that, you know, the time period of those 400 years, 500 years before Christ. And there was this Maccabean. Do you remember the time of the Maccabeans? And they revolted. And the reason why they revolted is because the oppression got to be too much, and they said, enough. We're not going to do this. And you remember the Antiochus in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs on the altar in a defiant statement against them. And guys like Tacitus and others wrote about this, to describing this tremendous oppression. And the Romans moved in and made them subject to Roman law, where they had some freedoms, but in their minds, you had this time of tribulation going on for the last 400 or so years. And so they believed they were in a massive tribulation. And then along comes John the Baptist. Remember in John 1? What were their questions? What was the question? The main question that they had of John, they wanted to know, are you Elijah? Why? Why did they want to know that? Because they want to know, are we up to what? Phase two. Is this phase two? Are we up to this second part? Are you the herald to announce the coming of the Messiah? Are you that guy? And then along comes Jesus, and over they were asking people around, do you think he's the Messiah? Remember that, John chapter 7? Could he be the Messiah? Right? And the reason why this is important to throw this out again is because they're talking to each other this way because it's as though they're reminding each other of their eschatology. Remember, this is supposed to happen this way. Do you think he is? I mean, look at all these miracles and healings, and Jesus comes in Matthew 21, and do you remember what they do? They shout, Hosanna. What's that mean? Basically, when they shouted Hosanna, what they were saying to each other is, we are in phase 3, people. This is it. It's happening. And so what's that mean? It means phase 4 is right around the corner. What happens then? Well, that's when the nations gather. And you have the Romans there already, right? Shouldn't be too hard. You know what else is around the corner? Purified Jerusalem, right? And here he is right there. Not only that, but where does Jesus go to first? Where? The temple. I mean, in their minds, this thing is lining up. All that's left is what? Get rid of the enemies and all that Roman oppression and start that earthly eternal kingdom. Now, I'm going to push a pause button right here. This whole time leading up to this point, you've heard us as we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been trying to get them to not think that way, right? Helping them understand he's going to go to the cross. But here they are. They can't help it. It is so ingrained in them. Maybe now you know why the disciples mostly ignored Jesus' statement about his cross. He had told them over and over, and he's going to die very shortly, but the disciples didn't know what to do with it. Why? I believe it's because it didn't fit with their system. And so when something doesn't fit with your system, you know what you do? You just ignore it, don't you? You say to yourself, I don't know what to do with that, so I'm going to put it over here on the shelf until I can figure out what to do with it, but I'm not going to do anything with it, right? That's what they were doing. See, so what is the typical Jew looking for? What are the disciples anticipating? Listen, glory. The glory of Israel. And in Matthew 16, when it says that they believe, remember when they said, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? We believe that you are the Christ. You know what they were saying? Look, we know we're at phase 3. We believe it now. And what you see when you put all the pieces together with Jewish eschatology is this. It all happens at once. Messiah comes. Messiah defeats enemies. Jerusalem gets redone. Messiah establishes the kingdom of God here. And Israel is all a part of this glory. And no wonder you get to Ephesians 3 and Paul calls what's going on now the mystery. Because this is just completely not seen. The Lord would save Gentiles. This wasn't seen at all to them. This is going to happen, they're thinking, and it all just happens, boom, all at once. In fact, when you see what they believed about eschatology, I think it helps explain Judas a little bit, doesn't it? It explains why he hung around so long. Because to Judas, look, I mean, I can see we're at phase 3. I think phase 4 has got to be around the corner. It's all lining up. But the more Jesus talked about dying, and by the way, have you noticed that he's increased the amount he's talked about his death the closer they have gotten to Jerusalem? And now that they're there, he actually continues to repeat it over and over? You know why? I believe it's a signal to Judas to get going and do what you have come here to do. This is going to drive you away. And that's just what our Lord Jesus wanted to do. And by the end of the week, when Jesus wasn't returning the praise of the people into the opportunity Judas then was gone. So he was hanging on to that fourth face, thinking it was going to happen. Now, with all of that thinking, let's look at Matthew 24. And we're going to start two verses before Matthew 24. Let's start back at verse 38. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Remember what that means? Judgment. Israel, you're being judged. The temple will be abandoned. Jerusalem will be abandoned. Say, abandoned by whom? God. This is like Ezekiel 9 through 11. The glory left the building. His glory left the people. He says it's going to be desolate. This thing is going to be gut out. And then Jesus says in verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And you remember, this is a quote from Psalm 118, an incredibly strong messianic statement. In fact, notice that phrase, "he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's actually a title. "He who comes in the name of the Lord" is a title for the Messiah. What do you think the disciples hear when they hear all of that? I'll help you. Okay, well, we've been in the time of tribulation for generations. Check. Jesus has already told us that John was Elijah, if we care to believe it. Check. Jesus is the Messiah. Check. This must be the nations gathering so that Jesus can destroy them part. That's got to be where we're at. And so Jesus is saying the house is going to be abandoned. And in their thinking, of course, nations are going to come against it. And this is it. And they can't confess you as Messiah until the house is abandoned. I think that we're getting it. I think we're putting this all together. And then Messiah can come and rescue them. So look at 24:1. "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Now that's strange, isn't it? I mean, why take time to do that? He just got done saying this thing was going to be desolate. In Mark's gospel, they say, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." In Luke's gospel, it says some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. And that's another way of saying there's incredible wealth attached to that building. And there was. But why talk about it? Why now? What is the connection here? We have to know what they're looking at. And this was Herod's temple. And Herod's temple was even bigger and even more glorious in terms of the look than Solomon's temple. I mean, this thing was just amazing, and it actually didn't even get done being built till around the year 66 AD. Tremendous beauty, huge. Well, I mean, one of the stones of the building I was reading was one stone, one quarried stone, 40 feet by 12 by 12. That's a big rock, and I don't even know how they moved that thing, but obviously somebody got paid well. I mean, that's a lot of work. And there was another stone, literally, that was 85 feet long. It was ornate. People adorned it with all sorts of treasure and wealth. And it is as though the disciples are saying, "Okay, Jesus, are you saying that this place of wealth is going to be desolate? Does this mean then that you're going to take it over? I mean, look at all this beauty." That's I believe that's the sense of what they're saying. Look at this thing. Let me say it a different way. Doesn't this belong somewhere in our eschatology, right? Doesn't this belong? Look at it. We can use this. Is the plan that you're going to gut this thing out and it's going to be all desolate and then you're going to take this over and we get all the wealth? See? Is that the idea? Is that what this is? Because look at it. So I love this response. Look at verse 2. "And he answered and he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" I love it. You know what he says? He says, "Oh yeah, let's look at it. Sure. I do want you to take in all the beauty that's here. And it is wonderful and beautiful and all that stuff. But let me tell you another thing. Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Jesus says, yeah, it's beautiful. See all that beauty and wealth? It's all coming down. And of course, we know historically, he was talking about 70 AD, wasn't it? It was all leveled to the ground. What would the disciples have thought about that kind of statement? They just got done saying how beautiful it was, right? Well, this is great. Yeah, it's all coming down. Now they have to kind of refigure their theology, their eschatology. Jesus must be doing that to get them ready for the New Jerusalem, maybe. And maybe the new temple, like in Ezekiel 40. And that would have really got their blood pumping. And if they would have thought in that direction, they would have really been excited. So what happens next is that we get a transition. They leave that area to go to a new area. So, follow along in the trek. They go across to a place called the Kidron Valley. And there in the Kidron Valley is a very high mount called the Mount of Olives, which was a place of rest. It was extremely high, so high up you could see all sorts of areas of Jerusalem. And the thought at this point that they're up there and can see it all, and especially get a really good look at the temple, has to be this is it. We think that the kingdom is going to happen right before our eyes. We just pointed to the temple. I mean, he's saying, look, this thing's going to come down. We think he's going to rebuild this deal here. Something that's even more glorious than this. So the idea in our mind is not the takeover deal, it's the rebuild deal. So verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Stop there. Mark chapter 13, you need to understand this, tells us that it actually was Peter and James and John and Andrew, you know, the closest four. Hey, this is important stuff. Hang on here. You guys stay put. We're going to go talk to the master. We'll get to the bottom of this and what's really going on. Hey, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? Now, this is what you could call a trigger question. And I want you to see that even though this thing, I read one commentary say, oh, there are three questions being asked, and there is this, and there's this, and there's this. And sometimes we love to just tear things apart and feel and seem so smart. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it's actually one question. It's really one question. I'm going to show you here in a moment. And it's a trigger. Now, they don't realize they're triggering something, but they do. So there's been a little time since verse 2, but notice, tell us when these things when will these things be? What are the these things that they're talking about? There's been a little time. Well, let's think about what Jesus was talking about in verse 2. The destruction of the temple, first of all, right? That Jerusalem is going to go down. Okay, that's true. But that's not all he was just talking about. He just got done saying, your house, this house is going to be what? Left desolate. And he said, not one stone left. So there's abandonment, but also verse 39, that Messiah will be coming in the name of the Lord. And that there's going to be abandonment until they say this. Now again, we have to take our eschatology and put it aside for a moment. And we have to think like them. Because you know what they would be hearing? It's all one thing. It takes place all in one swoop. So when they say these things, what they mean is, okay, so tell us, when is the temple going to go down and it's going to be abandoned, and then your coming is right here, and the people are going to say that. Tell us about that. It's one thing. When are you going to do this? And by the way, in the when here, we have such a tendency to think, oh, they're probably thinking, man, way down the road and everything. No, they're thinking like, tomorrow. Is it going to be tomorrow? Maybe in a few days? Maybe next week? Do you have to gather your own army? Well, you are pretty strong. We think we can do this. We're excited about this. You're the Messiah, our Redeemer, and you tear this thing down and you make it clear, and the people are going to see that. And we think, even though it's been a little bit strange up to now, we think they'll rally to you, right? And we'll be there right with you. And the thinking in their mind is the judgment to the nations gathered to fight against him. That Jesus is going to be purifying Jerusalem. What will be the signs of that? He said, but it says the sign of your coming. You cannot come unless you've what? Left. In order for them to say that, don't they have to believe that Jesus is going to have to go? The answer to that is an obvious no. See, how can you say that? Because just read John 13 through 16. And when Jesus is telling them he is going to go, what do they say? No. Uh-uh. You can't do that. That messes up the plan. We don't want you to leave. It's not just the fact that there's an attachment to Jesus. There is that. There's an attachment to the whole plan, right? This messes it all up, and we're going to feel like we have no clarity here. We don't know where to go. The roadmap changes. So what do they mean then by the sign of your coming? The word coming is the Greek word parousia. You've probably heard this word before, but maybe you've not really broken it down to understand what this word is. It's actually two words in the Greek. It's a preposition, para. And then there's ousia, which is the word, a be verb, okay? The word para is a preposition. And if you could just picture a little circle. I do this in my Greek class here. We always make circles because that's always easier to understand things with circles. We don't leave too much past kindergarten. So you got the circle here, and if you just draw a line right next to the circle, that gives you the imagery of what the word para, that preposition, is. And so the idea of it is to be next to something, to be alongside of something, okay? And so the idea of parousia is to be right next to, and to be in the state of being next to something. You could say it this way. What's the sign of your presence with us? In other words, when will you make your special presence known in that phase 4 and 5 part of things to come? Now, later on, this word parousia becomes a more technical word. Later. But this point in time, they don't have that. The Jews are just, they're just thinking, these Jewish disciples are just thinking this. What's the sign that we're all going to be together in this deal here? Will there be something spectacular we should look for? Fire from heaven? Remember James and John talked about that? You want to call down fire? Hail, maybe? Maybe some wind? Stars falling to the earth? They're really excited about it. You say, are you sure that they had all that going on in them? Yeah, Luke 19:11, when they were just heading into Jerusalem, it says this. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Yeah, this is the thing that's making their heart pound. It's coursing through them. Always on their minds. So they weren't even talking about Jesus' second coming. They didn't think about that. There was no second coming. Talking about his coming to destroy the nations gathered against him. So what Jesus is basically telling them, now listen to this very important point. What Jesus will go on to tell them in his answer to this question about, is this thing going to happen now? Is this it? He takes a long time to say this, but he basically says no. Okay? Chapters 24 and 25 are all about Jesus saying no. That's it. not now. We might say, hold your horses, right? He's telling them by what he says in chapters 24 and 25, your theology needs modifications. They had no place for a second coming in their theology. Remember Acts chapter 1? I mean, he's already died, buried, rose, about to be ascended, and he spends 40 days talking with them about the kingdom, and then they say at the very end of that, I think it's verse 5, okay, now are you going to set it up? Right? I mean, these guys are always, they're always into the let's do this now deal. I mean, you understand how passionate they are about this. It's hard to take that stuff out of you once it's in you, isn't it? And one more thing to look at in verse 3. End of the age. What's that mean? Jesus already told them in Matthew 13, the complete end where all things are judged. Remember the wheat and the tares, and there's the harvesting. And it says that the tares are put in the bundles and then they're burned, right? And so there's judgment. When the disciples asked Jesus this question, it wasn't three parts. It was really one question rolled together. So this end of the age is related to the coming, is related to the destruction of the temple. Now listen, what that tells us is this. They actually are not so much concerned about the temple and its destruction. It is important, but their greater concern is when does the glory come when Messiah destroys the nations, gathers and purifies Jerusalem and establishes his kingdom. Again, signs of it, when does it happen? And in their mind, we're talking days, weeks, or months, right? So what Jesus does in verse 4 through the end of chapter 25 is answer that basic question. And what they don't get at this time is that Jesus had to go in order for all of this to take place. They didn't get the in-between time. That's why it's called a mystery in the New Testament. They didn't get that Jesus was going to go away and then return for all of this. All right, as we come to a close, let me ask the question, why are we studying? Why study the return of Christ? Is it important to do that? Why are we not pan theologians? It's all going to pan out, right? Why are we not that? Why is this important? I mean, I've just already challenged and encouraged you not to be sensationalist. We're not going to get turn around and write books and pamphlets and everything and make people, full of fear. So what are we going to do with this? Let me give you six basic reasons that are very short that maybe sometime in the future we can unpack. First, because of God's character. Because of God's character. We're studying this because of God's character. Look, you read all throughout the Old Testament. And everywhere it says that he's going to come. That he's going to come. They just didn't see Messiah's coming in two parts. Jeremiah 23:5, just write it down. It's a tremendous verse that really supports that. He says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land and so forth. So the return of Christ is important because it gets us in touch with God's character and his faithfulness. The Messiah will come back. Because of God's character. Secondly, the return of Christ is important because of our character. Listen, we need the return of Christ and to know about the return of Christ for our fight. You say, what fight? Because over and over in the New Testament, the return of Christ is used as motivation to talk about fighting off sin to be holy, for our holiness. I'll give it to you. I wish we could really get into this, but you get into it on your own and you'll be blessed, I'm telling you. Romans 13, just mark this down, verses 11 through 14. Incredible text on fighting, on battling the flesh. We need to know that he's coming back so that we can be holy. And so that's why over and over he keeps saying, keep a watch, be alert, and all that stuff. What he means when he says that is, make sure you're following Christ the way you need to be by battling your flesh the way you need to be. Make sure, in other words, make sure you're not focused on this flesh and its lusts and sexual things and parties and drinking. Why? Because we're looking for Jesus to come back to be with him, and he's none of those things. Third, the return of Christ is important because of sin's existence. Because of sin's existence. You know something? Really badly, I want Jesus to destroy that in a final way. Don't you? Aren't you tired of always having to deal with the flesh? I am. You know, the Jewish expectation was on the destruction of the Lord's enemies. And Psalm 2 says it will happen, but we need to remember Jesus is also returning to destroy the greatest enemy. What's that? Sin. Now you say, well, but he's done that on the cross. Yes, in a positional sense, and he's given us power for it in a practical sense. But the final, the presence of it, he's coming back for that. That's exciting. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. Listen, let me give you another passage. This is so good. Titus 2, 13. Well, actually, 12 through 14. But verse 13, you're familiar with this verse probably, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. You ever read that and received great encouragement from that? I have. Oh, what a blessing. I am looking. We should be looking for him in his return. Please, Lord, come. Come now. But notice, take time to notice the two verses that surround that one verse. In verse 12, it says that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And in verse 14, it says that he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed to purify us. In other words, our struggle with sin on this earth is a struggle against ungodliness and worldly desires. It's a struggle to stay within the boundaries of the law because we want to rebel. It's in our nature. We have a hard time always wanting to do good deeds. And so we look for his return to finally be rescued from that tiring labor to live by his grace in this present age. See? Isn't that good? So look for it. Fourthly, the return of Christ is important because of Satan's existence. And you can mark these down. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. 1 Peter 5, he's a roaring lion seeking to devour. He tempts, he lies, he schemes. And when Jesus returns, he's going to strip all that away from him. And I am so excited about that. Fifth, the return of Christ is important for our hope. For our hope. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1:7. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 1:4 through 7. John talks about that in 1 John 3:2. I want you to give all of those to you just so you can see. They all talk about it. They're all talking about this. I mean, sin wears us down. There's so much discouragement being here. All that stuff that's going on in the Middle East, I know it has your attention. But Christ is returning for our hope. Amen? Oh, man. And then lastly, the return of Christ is important because the Bible teaches it will happen. And what that tells me, and by the way, you can read that, James 5, 8 and 9. Coming of the Lord is near. The judge is standing right at the door. That makes us trust what God says in his word more. Jesus is returning to make it clear that what God says in his word can indeed be trusted. So, all of those, and there's many other reasons we could draw out, but those are the ones that stood out to me as I was studying this last week. So come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for these words here of Matthew 24. And although, Lord, they are difficult, and maybe what makes it more difficult is that we're not in the disciples' sandals, and so we don't fully think like they did. But Lord, I love how patient you are and patiently helping us clear our thinking about the future. And although there's chaos all around us, one thing we do know, the Lord Jesus is coming back. And I can't wait, Lord, for that. All these things that are promised, you are faithful and true. And I pray, Lord, you would increase our worship of you now to be prepared and ready for then. Grow us in this direction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.